you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Job? Job, the 25th chapter. It's a short one, only six verses, but much is there. Job, chapter 25. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?" An amazing statement by one of Job's friends, good old friends of Job. May the Lord open these words to your heart and to mine this morning and make them a blessing. Please be seated. Let's ask the real teacher in our midst to open our hearts to his word. That is the third person of the Trinity. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your Spirit would be pleased to illuminate us, that we would be humbled under these scriptures and see not only your majesty and your glory, that we would clearly see ourselves, and that we would rejoice in our Savior, for he has taken us out of the pit and he's placed us on solid ground and he's given us the hope of glory, all by grace, sovereign grace. And we praise you and we thank you this morning for this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it interesting the way our perspective changes as we grow older? When you're little, when you're young, things seem to be so much bigger. And then years later, maybe you go back to that house or you go back to where you used to play on that swing set and you thought that park was so big and you find it's just a little tiny spot on a corner. What happened? Different perspective. A new member of British Parliament took his 8-year-old daughter on a brief tour of his beloved London. They came to the Westminster Abbey and the awesomeness of it struck that little girl. She stood looking way up at those columns and studying the beauty and the grandeur of the Gothic church building. Her father was intrigued at her concentration, so she looked at the building and he watched her. He looked down and said, "Sweetheart, what are you thinking about?" And she said, "Daddy, I was thinking how big you seem to be at home and how small you look here." Difference in perspective. How big we think we are at times until we truly get a spirit-inspired look at the mighty God. And we, again, are put in our place. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here in this brief statement by Bildad the Shuhite. proposition statement is this. If we have high thoughts of ourselves, we have low thoughts of God. We must grow in our knowledge of the Lord so that we might see more clearly who we are. That's where we start. We don't start with ourselves and then try to perceive everything else, although that's what man does by nature. We should start with God and from Him understand who we are and how we are to look at ourselves. This is, in the book of Job, the last speech for Bildad and for the other two friends. And you read the words with me. He says nothing new, but it's just a real short speech. I'm sure Job was probably happy about that. Job, in essence, he says this to Job. Job, you are sinful and arrogant. You are a worm. Good old Bildad had the gift of bluntness, and he was using it with razor sharpness. He never addresses Job's challenge. Job, at the very end of last week's message, or at the end of the chapter, remember Job said, "If what I've said is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there's nothing in what I say? Go ahead, guys. I put it out there. I'm willing to be criticized and critiqued. I'd like to know, but you've got to deal with the facts." Bildad does not do that. Satan has been defeated. He took Job through three rounds of trials. What would they be as you think back over the whole book? What are the three major rounds of trials? Well, first of all, the material one, Job lost everything. Secondly, he lost his family. And then, thirdly, the three friends come alongside and they're good for a while, and then they just can't hold their mouths and their thoughts anymore, and they start taking pot shots at Job, and they're going back and forth and back and forth, and that's what we've been looking at over these chapters. But you see, Job is still looking to the Lord. He hasn't cursed God yet. And that's what the evil one wants. And if he can get the three friends to cause Job to do that, to curse God and die, to give up on God, then he will do it. In fact, I believe, as you read through, Job has grown stronger. He's actually grown in the grace of the Lord. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. In the right context, Bildad's words are true words. They're edifying words. But you see, Bildad is missing it when he points them at Job and says, you're guilty, that's why you've entered into all of this trouble. But in the right context, we can learn from these truths. We ought to learn from them. How do they apply to Job? How do they apply to us today? That's the question. Point number one, the majesty of God. The majesty of God, dominion and fear and peace. We see these things in verse 2. Look at the first expression, dominion and fear are with God. You ever think about that? God is sovereign over all. God rules over all in the hosts of heaven and over all His creation. God has taken dominion. He is the ruler of all. We ought to respond to that in awesome respect and fear and worship. We ought to be humbled by this. Arthur Pink writes on this subject of the attributes of God. Of old, God complained to an apostate Israel, "You thought that I was altogether as yourself." And that's the complaint of today. Men think of God, and if they do, they bring Him down and they put them after their image, a human image. a finite image. Such must now be his indictment against an apostate Christendom, writes Pink. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. You talk to some believers and they talk more about Satan than they do about God. And it's as if they think there's two equal powers going on, and right now God's getting the wrong end of the stick. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. We certainly can't enter there. That's the place of man's sovereignty over God. The God, he writes, of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy writ than does the dim flickering of a candle to the glory of the midday sun. And so we need a taste of what Bildad is speaking about. God is the God of dominion. He is the God of rule. He is the sovereign Lord, you see. He's called the King of Kings. He's not just a king. He is the King of Kings over all kings. He's the potter. And at best, we are lumps of clay in his hand. Yet, how can the clay respond back to the potter and question the potter and put the potter on the stand and say, now here, I'm going to question you. I'm going to put you in your place, God. And yet that is the spirit of man in our day. Yet God looks down, if you read Psalm 2 and other places of the scripture, he looks down and he laughs. He scoffs at man's attempt to overthrow his plan. And Psalm 2 applies to that time when Jesus was on earth and there was Pilate and there were the Jewish religious leaders and they were all gathered together against the Lord's anointed. And even at that time, that crucial time, that pivot point in history, you would think, many have read it as if Jesus was taken and it was against his plans and against God's will. The thought was, he's been overcome. This isn't what he planned. God has to bring in a plan B, I guess, because Jesus has now just been murdered. Yet in reality, God laughs because he used that event, as you well know, to save his elect people. J.I. Packer writes so well in his book, Knowing God, on this subject. Listen to what he says. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. And that's true. That's insightful by Packer. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is almighty. He has us in his hand. But we never have him in ours. We need to get perspective. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people and on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that he shows towards them, the Bible never let us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all his creatures. The dominion of God and the fear of God, says Bildad. Bildad's right. He is the God of dominion. He is the God of mercy. He is the God of love. But he's also the God of justice and wrath. And we need to see God through the lens of Scripture and not create him after our own image, not give in to that temptation. Notice the second part of that verse. He makes peace in his high heaven. It's interesting. What is the relationship between these two statements by Bildad? He makes peace in his high heaven. Perfect peace in heaven. Jesus came, and he is called the Prince of Peace. And because of his work on the cross, he brings us into a relationship of peace with God. God is reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God, and also peace with man. And Paul says it's all through the blood of his cross. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That text shows us the power of Christ, the wisdom, his goodness, as he brings all things back under the rule of Almighty God. And on that day, that final day, he's going to turn everything over to the Father. And he will receive all the glory. We see men by bloodshed and strife divided in this world. Just think of what's gone on in the last 6 months in the Middle East. Christ, through his blood, brings peace. Do you have that peace by faith in Jesus with God the Father? By faith, you see, we enter into that peace. Now, as an extension of his sovereignty and his dominion, it's seen in the next verse, verse 3. Notice the first part of that verse. Is there any number to his armies? Rhetorical question. Is there any number to the armies of God? Interesting. Normally, when we do an attribute study, we look at certain statements about the attributes of God. But Bildad here is showing us his perspective from a different angle. God is a sovereign God. Let's see who serves him. Let's see what his armies look like. Do his armies have any number? Can we even count the hosts of heaven? The implication is we can't. You know, you go to the book of Revelation and the angels are seen there, and John just simply says myriads of myriads. We don't even use that word. How many is a myriad? We'll ask the people who do the numbers here later on. Ask them after church. Tell me what a myriad is, will you please? Matthew Henry writes, the greatness and power of princes are judged by their armies. So true. God is not only himself almighty, but he has numberless numbers of armies at his beck and disposal. Standing armies that are never disbanded, regular troops and well-disciplined that are never to seek, never at a loss, never mutiny. Veteran troops that have been long in his service, victorious troops that never failed of success nor were ever foiled. All the creatures are his hosts, angels especially. He is Lord of all, Lord of hosts. He has numberless armies, and yet notice this, yet he makes peace. We could see him if we only took this view of him as the warrior God, and he loves war because he has the power and might to wage war, and he would never lose a war. And yet Henry says, very interestingly, but he makes peace. He could make war upon us, but is willing to be at peace with us. And even the heavenly hosts were sent to proclaim peace on earth and goodwill towards men. We sing of that during Christmas time. We get a little, glimpses, small glimpses of these glorious hosts in the scripture. We can learn a little bit about them. Remember when the king of Syria sent his forces to surround the town that Elisha was in. And they went by night, a huge, powerful force, the scripture says, in 2 Kings chapter 6. And they surrounded the town, and their chariots, and their they had fire there, and all these chariots. And Elisha's servant got up early the next morning, and he looked out, and there were hills around, and they were completely surrounded. Of course, he was very much afraid. Elisha said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes. Let him truly see." And he opened his eyes and he realized that they were completely surrounded by angelic hosts and chariots of fire all around them. Incredible. God has his armies. How powerful are they? Well, how many angels did it take to roll back that huge stone, probably weighed tons, that was in that groove? There's a groove cut in the rock. The stone might be so wide, but they're big in diameter and circumference. There's a smaller stone underneath it that holds it there. When they want to close the tomb up, they move that stone away, and they together push it down into a channel, and thud, it drops down right in front of the tomb, the entrance to the tomb. Did you get the answer? How many angels does it take? It only took one. And he didn't put the stone there. He came and he moved the stone up out of that groove and moved it back up over and away to open the tomb, which would have taken even more strength. How many men would have, I don't know, a dozen men or more maybe, to push and pry and move that stone away? It took one angel, and then he sat on top of it, and all the guards there fell down as if they were dead. His appearance was like lightning. It was so gleaming, I bet they had to turn their faces away and shield their eyes from the gleaming light of this glorious creature. And that's only one angel. When Peter cut the slave of the high priest's ear off, and Jesus healed him, and he said, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you realize that if I wanted to, I could call out to my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels?" I think that's about 72,000 angels. He only needed one. In fact, Jesus didn't need any angels, did he? And so we think about the incredible power Bildad shows us just by expressing the armies that rule under the sovereign Lord and God. God is also the God of light. You see that in verse 3. "Upon whom does his light not arise?" Interesting. God reveals himself. His light is everywhere. In all of creation, God is speaking to us at every level. He shows that he exists. We think about him in Psalm 19. The first half of the psalm speaks of the general revelation of God through creation. And verse 6 talks about the sun, like a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber. The sun starts at one part here of our sky, and then it gets more and more glorious as the sun comes up. And in the broad daylight, the sun and the heat are felt all over the place. That's the knowledge of God, you see, the light of God in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, on the evil and the good, God sends both light and he sends his rain. He sends blessings to all men. He reveals himself to all men. He is the God of light. Again, Matthew Henry writes, all are under the light of his knowledge and are naked and open before him. All partake of the light of his goodness. It seems especially to be meant of that. He is good to all. The earth is full of his goodness. He is deus optimus, God, the best of beings, as well as Maximus, the greatest. He has power to destroy, but his pleasure is to show mercy. All the creatures live upon his bounty. But as we have seen in recent days, God is able to give life, but he's also able to take it. He is the sovereign Lord over this creation. And if he says, now is the time for these thousands of people to enter eternity, this is the time, and here's how it's going to happen. Who can stay his hand? Who can question the omnipotent God who rules? And so, in summary, we see him as the majestic God of dominion and fear. And yet he is the God who condescends to his creatures and he offers us peace, not war, but peace. The God of undefeated angelic armies. He brings light and he brings blessings. And yet, right in the middle here now, we have a question. Notice verse 4. How can a man, what? How then can man be in the right before God, before this God? How can a man stand before him? How could a man plead his case? And then notice the second question. How can he who is born of woman be pure? And the answer is he can't. It sets us up. It shows us. Now, the implication for Job is, Job, why don't you just confess your sin and God will bring blessings to you and get on with your life? But for us, it shows us our need of a Savior. And throughout, I think Job had this in his mind. He needed a mediator. He needed a go-between. He needed an advocate because he wanted to present his case before God, even though he didn't fully understand what was taking place. And so the question is out there. Notice how Bildad follows up. That's my second point. Man, the maggot worm. The glorious, verse 5, moon and stars. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. You know, the pagans worshipped these luminaries. They thought they were gods. Yet God looks upon them and sees their finite flaws. Even our sun is burning down, even the glorious sun, so much greater than the moon and the stars, burning out. Compared with God, these are nothing. They are impure in his sight. And so the implication is of God's infinite holiness before all of his creation, especially before man. How can man be right before this God, says Bildad? Turn to a most amazing, a couple of passages. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, 22 and 3. Notice a most amazing statement, I think. Think about it, the implication of it. And I saw no temple in the city. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is glory. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why not? We need the sun and the moon now, don't we? For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Picture that. One angel, they couldn't even look at one angel who sat upon that rock. He shone like lightning. Well, what about the glory of God, living in the very presence of the glory of God? Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Oh, Father, I want them to see my glory that I had with you before I came down to this earth and that I'm going to have again when I go to be with you. I want my disciples to see my glory." We don't need the sun. Dwelling in the very presence of God, we see His incredible glory. Look at, turn the page and look at verse 5, chapter 22. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Incredible statement. And so in light of what's been said, how can man defend himself before God? And how could he ever be right before God? The answer is, he never could. You can't. I can't. In and of ourselves. But Job's hope, and we got little glimpses of light, is in a Redeemer, you see. That's his hope. Look at the last point. God's image, fallen and humbled. I take that out of verse 6. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. Now, maggots, what a picture, huh? Maggots are worms. And they're born upon, they come into existence upon putrefying flesh, the flesh of the dead. What an awful picture. They eat and they live upon that which is vile and despicable and loathsome. And he likens us to that. Can you think of a lower analogy? Give us a break. Maybe he's wrong. Maybe he's just overstating the case just to get one last slap in on Job. And yet I think he's accurate. I think he's correct. Now there's one pastor who is offended by what Bildad writes. And his response is this. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but here's his response. "But there is something about the way Bildad makes this point that is totally untrue." Bildad refers to a human being as the equivalent of a maggot or worm. God's word never demeans human beings in such terms. Yes, the Bible quotes Bildad's demeaning words, but God himself never makes such a statement anywhere in Scripture. I'm going to read the next couple sentences, but turn, if he doesn't, then how do you read Isaiah 41 and verse 14? "God views us as creatures of worth and value, made in his own image, so precious that he would send his only son to die in our place. God never treats us as maggots or worms, even when we are in the depths of our own sin and rebellion." Really? When Bildad refers to human beings in such ugly terms, he reflects a narrow theology that does not fit the facts. "You are not a worm. You are a precious and lovely child of the King. That is your identity in the eyes of your loving Father," he writes. Okay. Well, look at Isaiah 41. Look at the first half of verse 14. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel." Now, that's interesting. And whenever you read something in Scripture and you want to understand it, what do? You look at the context, don't you? Look at what precedes it in verse 8 through 10. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And yet he says in verse 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall. In other words, I will now enable you. So God is gracious to Jacob, and yet God, I think, unveils him. Jacob without the Lord, Jacob in the fallen state, Jacob in the flesh, Israel in the flesh, is a worm. Now, and yet God is gracious to sinners in their low estate, and yet he never glosses over the depravity of man. And I think in man's lost estate, he is a worm. But look at Isaiah 40, back up. What does God say? It's very interesting here. We see the majesty and the greatness of God in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like, and they're not even big dust. They're small dust. No, this is fine dust. Dust you can't even see unless you get your white glove out and you look for it. What's going on here? So man is likened here. And notice, it's not an individual. It's the whole nation. It's not a nation. It's the nations. And God says, in contrast with me, you're less than even dust on the scales. You're dirt. Wow. That's kind of demeaning to man. Don't I have any dignity? And don't I have any innate value? Don't I bring something to God? Doesn't he need fellowship with me and long after me? Or does he? We have to be careful, don't we, in how we view ourselves. We need to start with God and then see who we are in light of his holy presence. Look at 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Okay, you don't like the word worm? Okay, you're less than nothing. How's that? That make you feel better about yourself? You see, I mean, what do we do with this? 21, do you not know? Do you not, or have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Okay, well, I'd rather be a grasshopper than a maggot, that's for sure. But nevertheless, we see these pictures, and man is not raised up in his natural state. He is in utter rebellion against God. And David says, here's where I came from. I came from the pit. I was in a pit. That's what he says in the Psalms. And God took me out of the pit. I was helpless. I couldn't do anything. And God raised me up out of the pit. Now, the quote I read, he's talking about believers, you see. But I don't think we should ever lose sight of where we have come from. I think we need to realize that. And oftentimes, especially those of you who have grown up in a covenant household and you haven't gone off and lived in the world and done all kinds of evil, wicked things, you see yourself as being certainly not so bad. I'm certainly not as bad as those people over in that public school, you see. Well, you need to get a biblical perspective on how God sees you. Now, does God love us? Does he draw us with cords of love? Yes, he does. And that's what's so amazing to me. He draws worms, grasshoppers, sheep, You know, he draws us to himself. Do you think a sheep is on a much higher level and a whole lot closer with God, you see? Come on. How he condescends to us is just, it's beyond our comprehension. How he could do that. At creation, man was the pinnacle of creation. We see that in Genesis. At the fall, here's the question. How far did man fall? Well, man ultimately dies and he returns to what? What is man? Man is dust. Man is a worm. At redemption, we are forgiven. We are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are adopted into his family. We are sanctified by his Spirit and Word. We are glorified through faith in Jesus Christ. All because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Man is special. Why? Well, because I've got something to offer. But the older I get, the more I realize in myself, I don't have anything to offer. I just keep bringing my sin to me. Man is special because of his God. We were created in the image of God, and now we're being renewed after that image. And we are, if we are special to God, if we are unique, if he does embrace us, why does he do that? It's because of the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness. And that alone. So God loves me in Christ. God embraces me in Christ. God blesses my works, my feeble attempts, because of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience, you see. I see all things through Jesus Christ. And that's how he sees me. I'm not clothed in my own righteousness and my own goodness. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's humbling. And yet that's the very place that we begin to worship God, through humble hearts, giving thanks to a God who would reach out to such a worm as I. He would reach out to me and draw me with cords of love. His Son would shed his precious blood for me. Even Jesus Christ himself, interestingly enough, in Psalm 22:6 says, I'm not a man, I'm a worm. Why? Well, he was made sin, you see. That's why. He took our sin upon himself. And at the very best day that you will ever have in this world, on this earth, we can only say before the Lord, I am only an unprofitable servant after I've done everything that I ought to do. At the end of the day, at the end of a life, I'm only in myself an unprofitable servant. Look it up in Luke 17. I'm an unworthy servant. But I would rather be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would rather be his servant. I would rather be just the doorkeeper. I'd rather just open the door in the house of the Lord just to be near the Lord, just to be in his presence. That's what I am, praise God, just to be in his presence. Interesting perspective, isn't it? We are humbled, and yet we are exalted. All because of the sovereign choice of God, all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What flows from a proper view of ourselves in God? John Calvin, for one, was convinced that we have to start with the doctrine of God. You read his Institutes, that's where he begins. He makes the statement. Book 1, chapter 2, page 41. Turn there sometime and read that. It's very edifying. Here's a little excerpt. Calvin writes, I call piety that reverence joined with love of God. We respect him and we love him, says Calvin, with the knowledge of his benefits, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him. And yet so often we're seeking so many things in this world and we're not seeking him at all. And Calvin says we've got to come to understand that all good, all happiness, all joy is found in him. They will never, he says, yield him willing servants. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. Just think about the implication of that for your life and mine. See, I've got to know who he is, and I have to see who I am, and I will be overwhelmed by his grace and mercy and love to such a worm as I am. To such a sinner, to such a wretch, as Paul put it, as I am. And when I find out that all my happiness is found in him, I need to come to that place before I will truly let go, you see. I will stop trying to make myself happy and I will give my life to him and follow after him in his service. We really can learn from the little girl. We are small. She was right. She's small. Her dad is small. We're small. And our God, he is great. He is great in goodness and mercy and love to those who seek him in Christ. And so I exhort you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his face. That's where all goodness is found, all grace, all love, all mercy, even for worms. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for these six verses. Bildad was right. And I know Job understood these things. And we do all by grace. We can't take a step without your grace. We cannot understand a word without your illuminating grace. We could never be a witness for Jesus Christ without your grace. We can't love you or worship you without your sovereign grace. So fill us with your Spirit, I pray. Help us to look unto Jesus. For in him, we are more than conquerors. In ourselves, we are simply worms. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.